24. Came across a video not long ago. It was talking about a very prominent, well-known YouTube creator, I guess they call them, who has his minions spend hours just focusing on the thumbnails that they make for their videos. And they go through and they look at the font and they look at the color and they look at the facial expression just in that little thumbnail to try to find out what makes a difference, what causes people to click on one and to not click on another. And apparently they go through hundreds and hundreds of different minor changes just to see what makes a difference. Why do some thumbnails get clicks and others not? And YouTube aside, that's a pretty important principle in life. It's important to know what makes a difference. What causes some things to succeed and other things to fail? What causes people to behave properly at times and to behave improperly at others? And this morning we're going to look at two stories in which David behaves very differently. And we're going to try to figure out what it is that makes that difference. And first I'm going to read 1 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 10. "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen, how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand. And I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it." And then in chapter 25, I'm going to read verse 22. "So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any male." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word this morning. Father, I ask that you would bless us this morning. Father, bless the reading of your word, bless the preaching of it, bless the hearing of it. Move, Father, upon us that we might be quick to do all your good will for us. Father, we need you this morning. We trust that you are here. Father, let us act accordingly, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now, these two statements of David, and we're going to get into the stories more deeply in a moment, but these two statements of David are very different. They're both spoken by the same man. And in one of them, he's talking to a person who is hunting his soul, who's trying to kill him. And he says, I had a chance to kill you, and I didn't do it. And you can see that I'm innocent. You can see that I wish you no ill. In the second statement, David says to a different man, his intent not just to kill that man, but to kill every single male member of his family, every single descendant of his, cousin, brother, uncle, that he can. Two very different statements. And as I say, we're going to try to figure out what makes the difference. What makes the difference between a David who is merciful and gracious and a David who is, to be honest, quite bloodthirsty. But we need to understand the stories to get there. And so first, in chapter 24, David is dealing with Saul. Now, some background is useful here. Saul was the first king over Israel. And it was Saul who had elevated David to a position of prominence. First, in his own household, he elevated David. An evil spirit came upon Saul from the Lord, but they found out that good music would sometimes help calm him. And he brought David into his household as his musician. But after the incident with David and Goliath, Saul also elevated David in the nation. He became a leader in Saul's army. He'd send him out on missions. But very quickly, that relationship soured. The two of them are coming back from a campaign, and they're singing in the streets. But what they're singing is that Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now, that's just poetic license. That's just how songs work. But Saul took offense at that. He was jealous, and he began to look negatively at David from that moment forward. Also, Saul knows from the prophet Samuel that the kingdom is not going to be his for very long. Samuel has told Saul that God is looking for a man after God's own heart to give the kingdom to, and Saul begins to suspect that that is David. And so through that series of events, Saul tries to kill David many times and in many ways. It starts in his own throne room. He's there troubled, and David is playing, and there's a javelin, a throwing spear within reach. And Saul reaches and grabs that spear and throws it at David to pin him to the wall. That is, he wants to drive that spear through his body and into the wall behind him, presumably to kill him. Now, the amazing thing is that doesn't just happen once. That happens three times. And so you got to wonder about David. Why does he keep going back? But he does. He goes back into Saul's presence multiple times when Saul tries to personally kill him. He then tries to kill him by sending him on suicide missions. He offers to David the hand of his daughter to be his wife, but he demands of him a bride price of 100 trophies from 100 Philistines. And so he says, well, maybe David will get killed trying to kill all these Philistines. When that doesn't work, he sends men to David's house to arrest him and presumably kill him. And Saul's daughter lets David out and gets him to escape. And so when we get to chapter 24, David has fled entirely from Saul. He's moved out of the capital, he's gone away, and he's gathered together around him basically a band of outlaws. And it happens that in verse 1 of chapter 24, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And so David is hiding from Saul. He's in a mountainous area. He's in a cavey area. And Saul has 3,000 men. He's got an army out looking to kill David. And in verse 3, it happens that Saul turns aside into a cave to handle some personal business. And it happens to be the exact cave in which David is hiding. And so his men are excited. They say to David in verse 4, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And so his men say, look, David, here's your chance. Finally, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now again, Saul has tried to kill David multiple times. He's actively trying to kill David right now. That's why he's in this cave, is he's hunting for David. And so probably if he had turned around and seen David, he would have tried to kill him. And yet, when David cuts off this piece of Saul's garment, it says in verse 4, David's heart smote him. He's convicted because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And so he doesn't kill Saul. He lets Saul go. Saul finishes his business and he leaves the cave. And afterwards, David follows him out and he calls out to him. And he says what I read at the start. He says, look, Saul, I've got your clothing in my hand. I could have killed you. The Lord delivered you into my hand, but I didn't. So know that I'm innocent. I bear you no ill will. And Saul acknowledges that. He says in verse 17 to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. He says in verse 19, if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good, for that thou hast done unto me this day. And so David lets Saul go. And then Saul asks for a favor. He says in verse 20, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. Now, what Saul is talking about there is a very unfortunate reality of kingdoms and of dynasties. It happens in the Bible, it happens in history, that when a new king takes over of a new dynasty, it's not uncommon to hunt down all the family members of the old one and kill them. And that way there's no rival claimant to the throne, right? Nobody can say, well, my granddad was king, I should be king, because they're all dead. And Saul is afraid, whenever David takes the throne, that he's going to do that he's going to hunt down all the descendants of Saul. Now, the interesting thing is that we know going forward that this is actually going to cause David problems. That yes, after Saul dies, the people don't immediately recognize him as king. They try to set up some of Saul's descendants as king. But David here swears to Saul. He says, I will not do it. It says in verse 20, 2, and David swore unto Saul. And so David here commits, one, he's not going to kill Saul, this man who is actively hunting him. And two, he's not going to kill Saul's children. Now, this is clearly a very good David, right? I mean, if someone is hunting you, trying to kill you for a lengthy period of time, and you have a chance to save yourself, and you don't, that's pretty merciful. That's pretty gracious. That's a rather good David. And it seems very different from the David than we meet in chapter 25. Now, in chapter 25, we encounter a man called Nabal. It says in verse 2, there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. Now, this is the first time we meet Nabal, and all it tells us about him is that he's a very wealthy man. He's a very prosperous man. He's got a lot of sheep. He's got a lot of shepherds. It goes on to point out that he's a pretty evil man. But we haven't met Nabal before. But it happens that David is camped in the same place where Nabal keeps his property, where he has his shepherds, where he has his sheep. And he's got, according to verse 13, about 600 armed men with him. So David has a pretty nice-sized army where this guy is keeping his sheep. Now, you can imagine that if there's an army of guys and there's some sheep wandering the fields, they might think occasionally they'd like some mutton. They might want to eat some of these sheep that are wandering by. That would be a very common thing. And I mean, who's going to do anything about it? If you've got 600 armed men, you can pretty much do what you want. But it turns out that's not how David has been behaving. That's not how his men have been behaving. According to Nabal's servants in verse 15, but the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. And so rather than David's men taking advantage of the situation and stealing, mistreating the shepherds, they've been protecting them. And as a result, Nabal has lost none of his sheep. Everything is where it should be. Now, it happens now that it's time for shearing. That was in verse 2, that he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And David hears of it. It says in verse 7, and now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now, when it was time to shear the animals, they would bring them together. They didn't go out and hunt them to individually shear them. They brought all the animals together, which meant they brought all the shepherds together. And so that usually resulted in something of a festival, something of a party. Right? It's a time these guys have been split up, they've been separated, they've been out in various fields. I don't know exactly how much space these thousands of animals would take up, but it would be a lot. And so now it's a time to gather together and to celebrate. And so David, quite reasonably, says, why don't you include us in your celebration? Give us something. He says in verse 8, ask thy young men, and they will show thee, that is, that we've treated you well. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. That is, we come in a time of celebration. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. Now, this language, by the way, of servants and son, this is respectful language. It's being polite. This is saying, I'm under you. I'm dependent upon you. Right? It's polite language. And so David very politely says, hey, include us in your party. Include us in your festival. We've done good by you, so include us. Well, Nabal doesn't respond the way David would like to his messenger. Again, they never meet face to face, as far as we know. But in verse 10, Nabal answered David's servant and said, who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? Now, he knows who David is. David is a national figure. He knows who David is because of what he's just about to say, but he's being a bit mocking here. There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. And so he knows who David is because he knows there's been a falling out between Saul and David. And his language here suggests that it's David's fault, that David has been a deserter or something like that. He continues in verse 11, shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh, that is the meat of my animals that I have killed for my shearers, and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? And so David sends a fairly polite request to this guy. Hey, include us in your party, send us something. The guy basically mouths off through this servant. And then we see David's response in verse 13. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. And so David's got about 600 men. He leaves 200 in the camp. And he's going to descend upon Nabal's household with 400 armed men. And his purpose, as I read at the start, is to leave to Nabal no male, to kill them all off, to wipe them out. Now, again, that's a pretty different response, right? To Saul, he swore he wouldn't do anything like that, and Saul is trying to kill him. Nabal mouths off through a servant, through a messenger, and he's not just going to kill this guy, he's going to kill his entire male household. That's a pretty bad David. That's an evil David. David will call himself evil, or this idea evil later, so I can use that word. We've got good David in chapter 24. We've got evil David in chapter 25. Well, what makes the difference? What's the difference between good David and evil David? Well, first of all, it's not a matter of maturity, right? We know from Scripture that David is a rather hot-blooded guy. He's prone to violence. In fact, God, one of the reasons David is not allowed to build the temple is because God says, you're a bloody man. You've got blood all over your hands. Now, again, he's a man after God's own heart, but he's still a rather violent guy. But he hasn't matured between bad David and good David because bad David comes second. Good David is first. You don't mature and get worse. At least you'd hope he wouldn't. Right? So it's not a matter of maturity. It's also not a spiritual change. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, Samuel anoints David. And it says in that verse that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, it's interesting because in Samuel, this is the only time the Spirit of the Lord is mentioned with regards to David. Now, previous leaders like Saul and like the judges, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon them and then it would depart. And then it would come upon them again and then he would depart. But in this one verse, we're told that everything we ever see David do from that point forward, he does with the Spirit of God. Good David has the Spirit of God, and bad David has the Spirit of God. So that's not the difference. And I think as we look at the story, what we can see, and I'm going to try to prove this out with the rest of our time, that what makes the difference is what David is focused on. That good David is focused on how he should behave. That when David focuses on how he should behave, he behaves well. Bad David is focused on how he should be treated. And that when David focuses on how he should be treated, he behaves poorly. And I think this is a pretty consistent biblical principle. I think in the Sermon on the Mount, one of those sayings of Jesus that kind of strikes us as a rough one is in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 43, Jesus says, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, this is a combination of two things. The Old Testament said, love thy neighbor. The Jewish rabbis taught, but you can hate your enemy. That's okay, right? People who treat you well, you should love. People who don't, you can hate. But Jesus disagrees. Jesus says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now again, I at least am stricken. I don't think I'm alone. That this is a pretty tough command. But if we just focus on the behavior, it's not that tough. Love, bless, do good, and pray for. That doesn't sound so bad. I mean, not that we do those things perfectly, not that they're easy, but who could have a problem with loving? Well, yeah, I should love, sure. Who could have a problem with blessing? That is, wishing people well, saying good things about them. I hope you have a good week. I hope you have a good day. I hope you have a safe trip, right? Blessing, that sounds great. Do good. What could be bad about doing good? Right? Obviously, it's good to do good. That's good. Pray for. Sure. Praying for people, that sounds great. So as long as we just focus on the behavior in this verse, it doesn't sound so bad. The problem is when we bring in that other part, how we're treated. Love, sure, I can do that. Your enemies, wait, what? Not those guys. Why would I want to love those guys? They're my enemies. They treat me badly. I don't like that. Bless them. Okay, I can do that. Have a good week. That curse you. Wait a minute, not those guys. If a guy wants me to die in a wreck, I don't want to tell him to have a safe trip. That doesn't work. I mean, that's one of the things you see online sometimes is, you know, you'll see somebody who's talking about the right to own a gun. And somebody will say something like, well, I hope you get killed by the guns you love so much, right? They're cursing that. That's what cursing is. It's not talking about profanity. It's talking about wishing people evil. I don't want to bless those guys. Look at how they treat me. Do good. Okay, I can do that. To them that hate you. Well, not to those guys. Why would I do them good? Pray for those who despitefully use and persecute you. Right? When we focus on the behavior, it doesn't sound so bad. When we focus on how we're treated, well, I don't want to do that. And I think we see the same thing with David. In chapter 25, David is clearly focused on how he has been treated. In 25:21, David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertaineth unto him. Right? Now, he's focused on behavior, but he's focused on his past behavior. He says, I did good by this guy. And then he says, and it was in vain. It was wasted. Now, that's not good David, right? Good David is the David who says, I know that the Lord sees the good I've done and that he'll repay me. Right? Good David is the David who says, nothing I do in service to the Lord is in vain because it's right and God is good and God will reward. But this David's not focused on that. Instead, he's focused on how he's treated. He says, he hath requited me evil for good. I don't deserve to be treated this way, David says. I don't deserve to have evil repaid for my good. Now, again, that's the same situation as the previous chapter. Saul says, you have rewarded me good. I have rewarded you evil. So he's being treated the same in both chapters. But in this chapter, he's focused on how he's been treated. And he says, I don't like it. I don't deserve it. And of course, you know, he's probably right. He has done well by this guy. He does deserve better treatment. But by focusing on that, some problems arise. The first problem is that he overreacts. I think we can agree that whatever the proper response to Nabal's rudeness, it is not to murder him and murder every man in his family. But the problem is that when we lose focus on how we should behave, it's easy to overreact. I've admitted before that sometimes I lose my temper when people try to kill me on the road. And if I don't focus on how I should behave, you know what pops into my head? Well, it's kind of an overreaction. I think, how can I run this person off the road? Now, I've never actually done that, right? But it's easy to overreact when we focus on how we're treated. And the reason is because the Bible does not provide a plan B for God's commands. God doesn't say trust in the Lord, but if you don't want to trust in the Lord, do this instead. It doesn't say husbands love your wives, but if you don't like dinner, treat her this way instead. Wives, submit to your own husbands, but if you don't feel like it because he's wrong, do this other thing instead. Right? The Bible doesn't give us a plan B. So if we don't focus on behaving the one way the Bible tells us to, everything's wide open. There's no second option. We either focus on how we should behave, or everything is on the table. And so that's what David does here, is he overreacts because he's not focused on what he should do. He's just focused on getting back at Nabal for what he shouldn't have done. This focus also means that sometimes we ignore that sometimes people do things for a reason. Maybe there's a good reason Nabal doesn't want to help him. And David should know this because someone has helped him before. In chapter 21, David is on the run from Saul. He's hungry, his men are hungry, and he comes to the tabernacle. And the priest there is a man named Ahimelech. And David asks Ahimelech for food, he asks him for help, and Ahimelech gives him some food. That's 1 Samuel 21. Well, in 1 Samuel 22, Saul comes along behind David and kills the priest Ahimelech and kills his entire family, except for those who escape. There's a man named Abiathar who escapes to David. But there was a cost involved when people helped David. David forgets about that. because he's focused on how he's been treated. And again, the same thing happens to us, right? Maybe that person who was rude to you, maybe there was a reason for it. Maybe they'd heard some bad news. Maybe they were in a hurry. Maybe they had to get somewhere important, right? All sorts of reasons why people sometimes don't treat us the way they should. But when we're focused on how we're being treated, it's easy to forget that. It's easy to forget that sometimes people have reasons that they don't treat us the way they should. Not focusing on how we should behave, focusing on how we should be treated can also lead to regret. And this is something Abigail brings up. I should have said before that David doesn't actually follow through on his plan. Before he can execute his plan, Abigail, Nabal's wife, comes to him. She gets a gift together, some stuff you can read about it in verse 18, and she comes to him and she apologizes. She says in verse 28 of 1 Samuel 25, "I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days." And so Abigail comes and she intercedes, and David doesn't do what he was planning on doing. He says in verse 32, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice. And blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any male." Right? So he basically tells her, you prevented me from doing this plan. So he doesn't actually do it. But one of the things that Abigail points out to him is that, you know, one day you're going to think about this and you don't want to regret it. She says in verse 30, "And it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless or that my Lord hath avenged himself." That is, because David is focused on how he's been treated, because he's overreacting, he might do something that he's going to regret one day. And Abigail says, listen, one day this is all going to be over. One day you're going to be king, you're going to be sitting secure, you're going to have all the food you want, you're going to have all the safety you want. God's going to bring all those good things upon you. When that happens, you don't want to look back today and regret how you behave. Right? Because the fact is, all of us are going to think about how we behaved. The question is, do we do it before so we can behave right, or do we do it after so that we regret? And David here, again, he's in danger of regretting. And then last, because David is focused on how he should be treated, he risks short-circuiting God's plan for vengeance. In verse 38, it says, "It came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, and he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." And so God did have a plan to deal with Nabal. God did have something in mind. Yet if David had killed Nabal, we'd never know that. Right? All that we would know is that David lost his temper, he got angry, he murdered a man, he murdered his household. And we would have missed that God had a plan. God had it under control. Again, when we say, you know, we ought not avenge ourselves, the point is not that we don't believe in justice. It's not that we don't believe in vengeance. It's that God has that under control. And so we don't have to. We can do what God has told us to do, and leave the vengeance to him. And that's what David does then in chapter 24. David there focuses not on how Saul has treated him, but on how he should behave. In chapter 24, verse 6, David says to his men, now again, this is when Saul is in the cave, he's right there. David says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing." Right? His focus on what should he do. What should David do? What is the right behavior for David? And he says, "God, this is wrong. I shouldn't do this. God, keep me from doing this." And he comes to that conclusion based on a couple things. The first is God's view of the situation. He says in verse 6, God forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. That is, David is focused on the fact that Saul is God's anointed king. Now, is he a perfect king? No. Is he nice to David? Not in the least. But God looks at Saul and says, that's my king. And David says, well, I got to be careful how I treat that guy. And I'll just say, in a similar vein, speaking for myself, probably the thing that most profoundly affected how I view and how I try to treat my fellow man is realizing that according to the book of Genesis, God created every single human being and has the desire for every human being to be his son or his daughter. That everyone I see in this building today, everyone I see out in the world, everyone I see on television, God looks at as a child, as his son or as his daughter. And it occurred to me that I ought to be careful to how I treat people that God says, that's my kid. Because I know how I would react if people mistreated my children. And I certainly don't want God to treat me that way. And so David looks at Saul and he says, this is the Lord's anointed. I need to be careful how I treat him. And then he focuses on his specific relationship to Saul. He says, God forbid that I should do this thing unto my master. That is, he has a very specific relationship to Saul. It's Saul who has elevated him to prominence. It's Saul who has elevated him to power. Now, the Lord has done these things too, but Saul is still his master. And Scripture is replete with instructions that make clear that our behavior towards people is in part dependent on our specific relationship, right? Husbands, love your wives. Why? Because they're your wives. You have a specific relationship that governs your behavior. Children, honor your father and mother. There's a specific relationship there. It demands specific behavior. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Again, a specific relationship, a specific behavior. And so this is what David is focused on in chapter 24. This is why he's good David. Because he's not thinking about how Saul has treated him. He's thinking about how he should behave based upon what God thinks and based upon their specific relationship. And again, it's remarkable that David doesn't really accuse Saul much. Even after this, when he talks to him, it's Saul who says, I've treated you badly. It's Saul who says, you're more righteous than I am. Right? If David had said those things, it probably would have caused a problem because his mind would have been in the wrong place. But it's Saul who focuses on those things. David also doesn't mistake opportunity for guidance. I don't know how many times I hear people talk about what God would want them to do, and they base that on opportunity. But in verse 4, David's men are right. God has delivered Saul into David's hand. I mean, what are the odds that here Saul is, he's got 3,000 men with him, and yet when he goes alone to take care of his personal business, he goes into the one cave where David is hiding. But David doesn't say, oh, I've got an opportunity to do this, so God must want me to do this. Right? That's not the biblical teaching about sin. God doesn't say this is sin unless you have an opportunity, then it's okay. That's not how it works. The only times we can sin is when we have an opportunity to sin. So opportunity is not guidance. And David doesn't view that way. And as a result, David demonstrates and vindicates his previous righteousness. Again, Saul acknowledges in verse 17, thou art more righteous than I. For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded the evil. He proves that he is not Saul's enemy. As Saul says, if a man does find his enemy, will he let him go well away? And so the fact that David let him go meant that he was never his enemy to begin with. And I say that because think of the alternative. Imagine that after all this, David has finally had enough and he says, all right, I'm just going to kill Saul. Well, what are all the people who in the past have said David is bad, David is Saul's enemy, David's a usurper, David's a whatever? What are they going to use what David just did to prove? That they were right all along, right? You can't say David wasn't Saul's enemy if Saul's blood is all over David's hand. At best, it muddies the waters. At best, it confuses things. It reminds me of sometimes, you know, kids will taunt one another until finally the one who is the victim lashes back out. And then they use that to say, ah, see, you were bad all along. I have an older brother. He took advantage of his greater size to cause me various forms of inconvenience. And occasionally I would become injured. And at that point, his strategy would change into making it so difficult for me to go and tattle that I would have to hurt him before I could get to my parents. And then he'd say, ah, see, if you tell on me, I'll tell on you, right? We're both guilty. No, we weren't both guilty, but that's how it would look, right? And so David here vindicates his previous righteousness because he keeps doing what is right. And just in terms of us, you know, that is an important part of our testimony, is you can do what is right 100 times, and if you do what's wrong on the 101st time, people will want to say, ah, see, you were wrong all along. You were a hypocrite, you were just making, right? And of course they're wrong, that's not fair, that's not right, but it's still how the world works. And we need to focus on how we should behave. What made the difference? Well, David, again, he had two choices. And I think this is true, and I hope it's clear to you too, that this is true all the time for us. When we interact with people, we have two choices. We can focus on how we should be treated. And that's just never going to go well. Because, hey, listen, you're never going to be treated like you deserve. None of us are. None of us are thanked enough. None of us are praised enough. None of us are appreciated enough. Right? If you focus on how you've been treated, that's just not going to go well. Or we can do what good David did. We can focus on how we should behave. God, how would you have me behave right now? I'll leave everything else to you. Don't need to avenge myself. Don't need to make everything else right. I just need to behave right now. And that'll be good enough. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can trust you. We are grateful that you do have a plan. We are grateful that you have things under control. We are grateful that you love us. We're grateful that you sent us a Savior, Father. That he was willing to come to live a life without sin and then to die, Father, an atoning death in my place. We're thankful, Father, for your guidance to us. We're thankful that it is so often clear, Father, and that the hard part is not knowing what we're supposed to do, but just actually doing it. So, Father, I pray you'd strengthen us now, you'd encourage us, you'd uplift us, Father. You'd help us to be ready to behave as we ought, Father. To leave it to others to think about how we should be treated. But for us to focus on how each of us should behave. That you would be glorified, Father. And that people would see in each of us a good person, a righteous person. A person after your own heart. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation this morning, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." And so if you'll stand with me, and as we sing again, if the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning, he wants you to decide something, I'd encourage you to do it. Do it where you are. Come forward. If you want to talk about something, we can do that. Just however the Lord leads you as we sing. So sweet to trust in Jesus.